We want now to, as we have noted in point 9, I want to use a particular publication. The author of this is Patrick Houlihan. I'm going to give you excerpts and some commentary on some of the things he's written in chapter 7 of his book, The Animal World of the Pharaohs. Chapter 7 involves serpents as well as scorpions and scarabs. But I went through this particular chapter and found some very interesting information on the cobra and its place in Egyptian history. Remember that the Jews lived in Egypt for over 400 years. They were steeped in Egyptian culture as well as their own. They managed to separate the two, but they were knowledgeable of both. Therefore, we can say that the Jews were multicultural. As a result of their multiculturalism, when they go into the Sinai and run across these Egyptian cobras, there was really more to it than just having about a lot of bad attitude snakes on your hands. And that particular concept is what I would like to bring out to you in this session. We'll note it in several subpoints. First of all, from their ordinary daily activities in the fields, along riversides, and on desert margins, even in their villages and homes, the ancient Egyptians were exceedingly aware of the harmful and lethal capabilities of the venomous snakes that inhabited their environment, especially the large and often aggressive Egyptian cobra, the Najahaji, reaching a length of more than 7 feet, and the equally dangerous, although significantly smaller, horned viper. Both were indigenous to the area. And secondly, it is little wonder that the ancient Egyptians seemed to have been utterly terrified of snakes and therefore went to considerable lengths to protect themselves from these noxious creatures. I don't know if any of you have ever lived in Kansas, but as I read through the books on the Santa Fe Trail, it appears that they have more than their share of Western diamondbacks. When you get out in West Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona, you have these sidewinders. By the way, the horned viper is sort of a Sahara sidewinder. He's a desert snake. They live in the sand. And they can just be right under the surface as you walk by and pop up their little head, and there they are. This whole thing is creepy to me. And this is one motivation to try to stay in the divine power system, filled with the Holy Spirit, with that wall of fire, especially if you're living in that part of the world. And so the Jews were, and they were very aware of these snakes. Everyone took caution to make sure they didn't poke their hand where it didn't need to be. Thirdly, Egyptian mythology features a considerable number of deities in the guise of a cobra. These deities are seen as beneficial and protective in both nature and in function. So when you have a heathen society, they come up with powers greater than they are and decide they're gods. And such it was with the Egyptians. Four, all of this results in a plurality of meanings in the pervasive snake imagery in Egyptian iconography. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I have just become myself. Have you ever seen a photograph of cave drawings, a photograph of stelas, a photograph of the markings on limestone tablets, and it has all of these little images there, hieroglyphics we sometimes call them. Each society has their own images and symbols to communicate an idea. And when you look into that and learn what each of these images mean, then you are an iconographer. And when you learn what they mean, you can look at what looks like senseless cartoon drawings and get some kind of sense from it. These therefore become icons. Iconography is the study of that, and an iconologist is a person who does the studying. Now, we're going to be noting some icons along the way involving cobras and a few other things. And we will be able to see from these some aspects of Egyptian culture as well as learn about their pantheon. Now, the first one I want to put up for you is our old friend. But this one is an artifact which was uncovered in Egypt. In fact, it came from one of the burial caves that they have found there. This is an Egyptian cobra, and the correct analysis of what he's doing is he is erect and he is dilated. Erect means he's up and looking about, and dilated means the ribs are splayed and he's upset. The most characteristic and widely celebrated occurrence of a serpent in Egyptian art is the powerful and chilling image of an enraged cobra, referred to by Egyptologists as the Uraeus. That means cobra. But that's what the Egyptologists, those who study Egyptian ancient history, call the cobra icon, the Uraeus. And of course, the Latin term is Najahaji. The Egyptian cobra would be poised in an erect position, hood expanded, ready to strike in an instant. You don't want to run across one of these. We've got about a 7-foot variety here in the Egyptian cobra, so they can exceed 2 feet when they look, stand up and look around. Now, I want to note the map again so that you can see something very important regarding the 30th parallel. This particular map does show the 30th parallel coming across here. It dissects the Hornada here, runs just north of the Gulf of Suez, but south of Little Bitter Lake. And so anything north of that line is going to be called Lower Egypt. Anything south of the 30th parallel is called Upper Egypt. We're used to looking at maps and thinking up is north and down or lower is south, but they go by the topography. The mountains are in the south, therefore that's Upper Egypt. And you have the delta region in the north, and that's called Lower Egypt. You can even see the delta here. Here you have Gulf of Suez, and then you run through the Suez River, I guess it's called. And this is the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a huge delta area here, and that is Lower Egypt. Very important concept for you to remember. And so, while a sizable number of deities in the Egyptian pantheon had associations with the cobra, the creature is certainly best known as the sacred animal of the goddess of Lower Egypt. The cobra is the sacred animal of the goddess of Lower Egypt. That's the Delta region. That's where the Jews spent their 400 years. By the way, the name of that goddess is Wadjet. W-A-D-J-E-T. Now, what is the visual manifestation of Wadjet, the Egyptian cobra? So we're dealing with a god here as far as the Egyptians are concerned. Next thing I want to show you is a griffin vulture. A nasty looking character. See, we may be related. Also, while we're here, no extra charge. This is a horned viper down here. See the little horns? They exaggerate that, by the way, so nobody misses the point. That they're trying to tell you this is a horned viper. But the horns are not quite that pronounced. This is the griffin vulture. So a little bit about him. The cobra and the upper Egyptian goddess Nekhbet, N-E-K-H-B-E-T, that's the goddess of Upper Egypt. The emblem of that goddess is a large, thick-billed griffin vulture, and the two formed a mighty alliance in the minds and in the pantheon of the Egyptian people. The cobra guarded Lower Egypt. The griffin vulture guarded Upper Egypt. And the gods associated with the two were goddesses. You have in the one associated with the cobra is Wadjet. The one associated with the vulture is Nekhbet. I would like to say Nekhbet, but that would be trite. Point 8. Together, these two goddesses referred to by the Egyptians as the two ladies. Here is a limestone tablet that shows the two together. When you see this, you just run up on it. You think this is a nasty-looking bird, and that's a snake there with a washboard on his body. Not so. This is an erect, dilated Egyptian cobra, guard of Lower Egypt, the god of Lower Egypt. And then you have for Upper Egypt the griffin vulture. And these animals, these creatures, are backed by the power of the god. You don't mess with a cobra, you're messing with one of the gods. So together, these two goddesses, referred to as the two ladies, symbolize the union of the two ancient Egyptian kingdoms, Upper and Lower Egypt. And they defended the divine king and kingship in general. Kings were protected by these two creatures. Now, I want to build in your mind what's going on as far as anyone who resides in Egypt, Jew or Egyptian. Say you get bit by a cobra. Does anyone feel sorry for you? Does anyone think, well, it was just an accident? The king and the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian people were obviously being protected because one of the cobras, a divine animal, saw fit to strike you. You were very careful, therefore, that you minded your manners and didn't get the cobra god upset. Anyone gets it in their mind they're going to mess with the Pharaoh? I'll show you in a few minutes a vector that will pop up into the mind, the fear of cobras and retribution, when anyone might get that particular idea going. This is King Tut. Actually, it's not King Tut. This is a wonderful manifestation in gold that was actually the coffin of King Tut. And archaeologists who have discovered his body have been able to determine that this is a phenomenal adaptation of what King Tut looked like. When he died, he was approximately 19 years of age. He had reigned for 9 years. And what was found in his tomb is probably some of the best preserved artifacts in all of Egyptian history. Now, this is a tight shot of King Tut. Now, please note the two emblems that are on his headdress. This is the head of the griffin vulture, and this is the head of the Egyptian cobra. And these two emblems, cobra and vulture, were routinely depicted flanking each other in a protective role, typically protruding from the front of the monarch's crown or headdress. Now, let's say you're an assassin, and you've been raised in Egyptian culture, and you decide you're going to get somewhere where the king is vulnerable and assassinate him, and when you walk into the room or in his environ, there he stands with his headdress on, and looking you square in the eye as both a vulture and the cobra. What's the message? Don't mess with the Pharaoh. Point 10. According to one legend, the cobra's lidless eyes never close. Therefore, this snake was fittingly always ready to guard and accompany the Pharaoh. He's always awake. He's always ready. He's always defending the crown. And the headdress of the pharaohs, the griffin vulture, was symbolic of the pharaoh's sovereignty over Upper Egypt. The vulture is symbolic of the pharaoh's sovereignty over Upper Egypt, that's south of the 30th parallel. The golden cobra was the symbol of his or her sovereignty over the kingdom of Lower Egypt. That's the area north of the 30th parallel. So when you see a pharaoh that has both on his headdress, then he is the king of both the kingdoms, and thus is protected by both these deities. Such was the case for King Tut. Point 12. The Israelites of the Exodus had illusions of returning to Lower Egypt. They didn't like the manna. They didn't like the water. Didn't like the environment. Didn't like anything about this whole experience. And they kept whining about going back to Egypt. And where they're talking is the Lower Kingdom. This is the northern region which was protected divinely by the Egyptian cobra. It was depicted on the Pharaoh's headdress by the uraeus, the symbol of sovereignty over Lower Egypt and the icon of the goddess Wajit. And so there was a lot to take on when they went back. 13, the implications are obvious. Mess with the Pharaoh in the north, and you will be dealt with by the Egyptian cobra. Now that's part of the culture. And they were taught that. And these people are in reversionism. And they've defied the God of Israel. They have chastised Him for purposefully taking them to the Hornada in order to kill them as a group. Genocide. And they want to go back to Egypt and serve under the Pharaoh once more where the groceries were good. In fact, 14, the palaces of the Pharaohs didn't use Rottweilers or Doberman Pinschers. Would you like to guess what they used to guard the palaces? There was a very healthy number of Egyptian cobras crawling about the palace. You go in there, you could very easily run up on one. Tradition has it that Cleopatra committed suicide by bringing an Egyptian cobra into her bed. He bit her and she died. Egyptologists don't buy that. It just makes a good story. Nevertheless, had she truly considered suicide in that fashion, that would have really been the only way she could have done it. See, she was the queen of Egypt. She was quite a character. I haven't seen Cecil B. DeMille's version of that since I was a youth, but I'm inspired to go get it again just to take a look. In the research I've recently done, Cleopatra pretty much buffaloed Caesar. She actually had a son by him, best they could tell. Then she got linked up with Mark Antony. He was out of money. The triumvirate had run into a little bankroll problem. And she had restored the economy of Egypt, had tremendous treasuries available to finance his wars up in Rome, in Italy. And therefore, she linked up with him on sort of a foreign policy mission. It went a little bit beyond that. They became more and more affectionate to each other and on occasion would not discuss diplomacy. In fact, they wound up with a set of twins as well as a third child later on. That's not too often brought out, the fact that Cleopatra had all these children. She's usually pictured as some kind of sex kitten, which she probably was, but, you know, to have children running around sort of detracts from all of that. But she, ultimately, what happened is Mark Antony disemboweled himself. He committed suicide, so she frets about the fact she doesn't have Mark around anymore. And there's going to be a threat to her crown anyway from Rome because Mark's now gone. So she decides to do herself in. Now, if you're going to do yourself in as a monarch, it's completely against the rules to commit suicide in a normal fashion. But if the gods do it, now that's another story. So how would a monarch commit suicide in Egypt? Well, you bring a god into the room, allegedly in a basket of figs. And you turn this Egyptian cobra loose in bed with her, and eventually he bites her and she dies. So that's why it makes a good story. If you're going to do yourself in, you have to do it in the proper fashion. It has to be protocol. If you are a monarch, you have to do it according to the rules. And so the palaces did have these cobras crawling about. Pharaohs were believed to be protected by these lapidae under the protection of the goddess Wajit. So there's your little background as to what the cobras mean to the Jews. Now, let's pretend that we are observing all of this, and we make the following statement under point 10 to the Jewish people. So the Jews want to go back to Egypt, do they? Well, all right, fine. They will have to deal with Pharaoh Amenhotep II, whose firstborn was slain by the God of Israel. He's not going to forget that, nor is his predecessor going to forget it. They will have to deal with an endless number of Egyptian cobras which populate the region and who supposedly protect the Pharaoh. Want a taste of what going back to Egypt would be like? Well, say hello to a few thousand Najahaji. I bring them right out here in the desert for you. Want to go back to Egypt? Say hello. This is an aegis. This is a type of crown. This is your standard Egyptian cobra up front, but all the way around, 360 degrees, you have some buddies hanging around with him. And the ladies would wear this, and this is sort of a wig of sorts with a collar, and the aegis perches up on top. This is a person in the royal family. Now, the word aegis is an interesting word that applies to all that we've noted so far. It has been borrowed, the word has, by Egyptologists to describe a particular headdress of Egyptian royalty. And I've got a drawing of that on the board for you. Now, under point 12, I'd simply like to read an excerpt from the Merriam-Webster New Book of Word Histories under the entry Aegis. This will be an etymology of the word, and I think you'll find it fascinating. Today, when we speak of something being under the aegis of, we generally mean that it is under the authority, sponsorship, or control of another. Under the authority of, under the sponsorship, under the control, in a minute we'll see under the protection. Now note someone in the royal family wearing an aegis. They're under the authority of, under the protection of, under the supervision of Widget, the Egyptian cobra, protected by the cobra, protected by the goddess of the lower kingdom. Hence, the aegis is something that protects or shields an individual from danger. In ancient Greece, the word aegis is something that offered physical protection. In Greek mythology, the aegis, in one sense, was a thundercloud housing the thunderbolts that Zeus wielded as his signature weapon. In another sense, it was a cloak or mantle made of goatskin taken from the she-goat who suckled Zeus as a child. In Greek, aegis literally means goatskin. In this incarnation, it was part of Zeus's protective armor in his war against the Titans. He would hold up this goatskin, wear it as a cloak, and that aegis, he was protected by the aegis of the goat that suckled him when he was a youth. In another tradition, the aegis became an impregnable shield-like weapon that was fashioned by the metalworking god Hephaestus to resemble a thundercloud, and it was fringed with tassels suggestive of thunderbolts. Had to wear this thing, metal. So there you have some armor aegis. Zeus occasionally entrusted the aegis to other gods, and especially to Athena, of whom the aegis later became an attribute. By the way, Athena was born out of Zeus's forehead. I get so tired in the past of telling people what happened. How'd you get that hole in your head? I say, well, my real name is Zeus, and I have a daughter named Athena. And nobody ever gets it. Well, here you have it right here that explains the whole thing. So in the myth centering on Athena, the aegis became a goatskin mantle bearing the likeness of the Gorgon or snake-haired Medusa. You know Medusa. She would be a perfect chairman or president of NOW, National Organization for Women. Perfect. Her hair always was fringed with serpents, and in mythology they were real. In artistic representations, Athena is shown wearing the aegis as a sort of protective buff coat over her chest, or she is shown draping the leather cloak over her arm and using it as a conventional shield to ward off blows. The aegis became an attribute of the goddess's divine protection and power. And so 13, the word aegis has been borrowed by Egyptologists from classical archaeology as the name assigned to a wig fronted by an ureus, that's the official word for the cobra, by Egyptologists, and on top of the head is a circlet of additional Egyptian cobras. Now, this lady has on an aegis and therefore protected under the aegis. And that's how we use the term today. So when you say something is under the aegis of, it's under the authority or the protection or supervision of something that is stronger, more powerful, and has sovereignty. Thus, the god Wajit is the issue. Now, I want to pull this one back so you can see the cobra and the vulture. The discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun, or King Tut. Let me put that. Can you see that? No, you can't. Oh, my pump needs primed. Everybody calls him King Tut, but right in the middle is the word for life. And this is called the secret one here. So Tut, the one with the secret life, I gather is how you would break that down. Nevertheless, we call him King Tut, but it's Tutankhamun is his full name. And here you can see his headdress. They discovered his tomb in around 1920 or 30. He was king of the 18th dynasty in Egypt. He reigned from 1361 to 1352 B.C. And therefore, this provides quite a number of illustrations in our look at Egyptian iconography. Now, point 15, what you're looking at is the cover of the book called The Treasures of Tutankhamun, copyrighted 1976 by the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And it displays the headdress of this boy king. Here we see the icons indicating his sovereignty. He has sovereignty. If you see this, you know this, if you're Egyptian or Jewish. He has sovereignty over all of Egypt. He has the griffin vulture displayed for his sovereignty over Upper Egypt. And the Egyptian cobra is displayed for his sovereignty over Lower Egypt. You're messing with a man that's got all the power. Now, this one, we'll back off from that and zoom out just a tad. And you'll see this funky-looking beard here. Point 16. The second visual here shows what is called a ceremonial beard, which suggests the dead king had been deified. So they decked him out with a ceremonial beard. Therefore, they felt that he was associated with deity in some way. We zoom out a little further. Point 17. Here we recognize two objects in his hands. Number one, the crook. This is the crook here. The idea is like a shepherd's crook. A shepherd leads, guides, steers, rules. So the crook is symbolic of the king's rulership over his domain, which is all of Egypt. And secondly, the flail. Here's a bar here, hinged, and this is all very loose here. When you these things come apart and whip about, and if you've got somebody out of line, you flail them. So he takes this, and he starts flailing them. Now, what does that mean? The flail, holding the crook and the flail. The crook indicates rulership. The flail indicates that he has the authority to punish and discipline. You're dealing with the baddest cat on the block here. He rules the entire country. He's protected by the two major goddesses, the two ladies they're called. They have their bidding done by the cobra and the vulture. The cobra will kill you. The vulture will eat you down to your bones. He has... everyone, no questions asked, and he has the prerogative of discipline and punishment. This is the man that these Jews want to go back to. This is the man who's protected by the Egyptian cobra. This is the man who suffered the loss of his firstborn at the hands of the God of Israel. This is the man who was revolted against by the Jewish people who left him, with almost causing his economy to completely collapse. His free labor force left him. They want to go back. He's just going to welcome them with open arms and put them right back to work and give them all that food they've been desiring. The Lord says, how about just a hint of what it'd be like to go back? One further thing. Inside King Tut's tomb, there was discovered several deities from the Egyptian pantheon. One of those represented was, obviously, the cobra, a gilded wooden serpent with eyes of translucent quartz, painted at the back and set in copper or bronze sockets. In spite of the shortness of the tail, it is clearly a cobra with neck dilated like the uraeus on the brow of the king. Please note that when they discovered King Tut's headdress, stuck to this, sort of like a ribbon, is a little sign here. And the sign looks something like this. And that's what stuck here. Now, Mrs. Tapping gave me a visual that she had done for the colonel that brings that particular sign out. There you have the cobra with this particular sign. An inscription painted in yellow on the black pedestal describes the deceased Tutankhamun as, quote, beloved of Neger-Ankh. That's Netjer-Ankh, the word for life. Neger-Ankh, which leaves no room for doubt that the name of the serpent deity was Neger-Ankh, meaning the living God. King Tut was associated with a god that was termed by title the living God. A serpent with that name is represented on painted wooden coffins found in Middle Egypt and dating from some 500 centuries before the time of Tutankhamun. Therefore, this was typical in the day of the Jewish Exodus. On the underside of its hood is the emblem usually associated with the goddess Neith, a feature also seen on the serpent in Tutankhamun's tomb. This view of Tutankhamun's coffin shows the cobra with the sign of the goddess of the serpent Neith attached. And that's going back to this one I pointed out to you a moment ago. Well, point 19. As protectors of royalty, Egyptian cobras were considered sacred and were not permitted to be killed. You could not kill one. That was against the rules. You're killing a god, a protector of the Pharaoh. 20. At the time of the Exodus, the Egyptian cobra was indigenous throughout Egypt, the Sinai, and Saudi Arabia. And they were the snakes of the Israelite Hornada. Thousands of them. 21. When the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt, the Lord's sense of humor allowed them to do so, but metaphorically. I bring Egypt to you. 22. He permitted them to absorb the hemotoxic venom of the chief god of Egyptian royalty, the Najahaji, the Egyptian cobra. It was now payback time, for almost a 40-year accumulation of venom in their souls. I want to go back and remind you of our passages that document the Najahaji, and then we will be ready for our next paragraph on Tuesday evening. And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people so that many of them died. Numbers 21:6. Deuteronomy 32:33. The Israelites' wine is the venom of reptiles and the deadly venom of Egyptian cobras. Psalm 140, verse 3. Now we're talking about the mental attitude of these Jewish people. They sharpen their tongues as a snake. The venom of an Egyptian cobra is under their lips. Paul, as he makes application to the unbeliever and the reversionist in Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of Egyptian cobras is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing from the source of bitterness. And finally, Isaiah 30, verse 6, behold, the message of judgment pertaining to the beast of the Hornada through the land of distress and anguish from which come the lioness and lion, the horned viper, and the Egyptian cobra. And finally, Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. On Tuesday evening, we will take up the next paragraph of our study, paragraph D, storage of soul venom. Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We are grateful for the concepts which are brought out through Your Scriptures, which enable us to make an objective analysis of our own souls. In order for us to advance in Your plan, we must put aside all distractions. And yet the Hornada is filled with them. And if we permit the usual things to distract us, we will take our eyes off the objective. We will fail to accomplish our mission. And therefore we will become susceptible to the attack of the cobra. Motivate us by the failures of others in order that we might continue the advance for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.
In prison. Now, what that particular act is changes in of itself. It all inside the prison. From all the maintain the structure to be so that they're willing to pick up the wheel track mechanism, another life that doesn't have to maintain the structure. Put a prisoner in their condition and the opportunity to advance change the gymnasium. Give them a style of high form. It's going to change the way they go. Root therapy. It's spread. Comes by and hunger. That's better now. Thus the allure of the pattern overflowing king and five to the first day. Volition orders to the king act on the contract of which have been stated and existed. The mandate right here, volition, full cortex, and the wheel mechanism, which are associated with it, are in the conscious mind, and they are orders going to action. No thought or action. Body produces one of those areas, and you get sent first and ultimately by human control. Now, there's the mind, right? And it's facility. And it's pure. Except in the way, except under the Holy Spirit. Think of these normal signs. Never go away. This is long term. But can't facilitate. While you facilitate real practice, volition, here's the brain, acting the wheel track movement, which facilitates the entity, 18, sin, and they can win. Been successful. In the Ajahn, the tour, temptation. You fall. Second person, the old sin nature control of the person that can have the victory, your status now. Lust the flaw. Full nature control soul. And Paul is those things he not desire to do and know or that means it's outside the power system standing out here. And that full carnality. Our volition. No feeling of volition and order for cortex memory traces. That's status quo. So it's committed. The pattern is what the body wants to do. This here is back here and so Paul is doing things he does desire to do and which is wrong. Stand now. When I first read Romans 7, probably 1983, I couldn't understand. Are you doing things trying to do? What did that say? I don't know. Oh, I got it. Verbalize it. Like this, nail this thing. So you understand on the skin, right nail it. Work it. Process the procedure. Do it. Know you ought not to realize it. All right. Now we know. That's how it's done. In doing so, guilty of it. Yes. A grotesque truth. Is adultery, like a husband, Christ. That's good. That's us. Oh, yeah. This side of the church. Look down. Oh, that's you with your sin. You can fully understand your will. Guilty of a little test. He has committed spiritual his new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. by first cousin, the luck. And that reminds me of Psalm 14, holding along. I am from Gentile to the realm of the temptation. And I have been led under the authority of the temporal particle, translated in the English Bible, or carnality occurs whenever it refuses to the allurement of his sinful nature in general, its patterns, its parts. When mission is only when it is struck, the authority of the until they stood, Jatois has been led by his first. God, you are the Messiah. With regard to marriage, Jesus Christ is sexual adultery. Or to his Lord Jesus Christ, with regard responsibility to govern his soul against adversity of being a spiritual with regard to responsibility to his own soul against side adversity. He is a loquizer. The noun was very accepted into we turn to as a term for trait. Now, would you consider it for speaking one off, let's say, a twin, first wife, would you him being later, that be a good that violation of a violent trust early responsibility to the house of marriage. The traitor describe a husband or a fool who is the son, leader of the household, and even those he has responsibility to provide. Now, I think the etymology word very interesting. Etymology word wisdom was language. But it's that information out of the first session. So we'll do our etymology. Yeah.